languages.
John. Genesis.
Proverbs.
Ruth.
Revelation.
Wow. Those were all good. Yes, they're good.
I'll tell you something else. By far, there's not even a close second. I've heard some good guesses. I've heard Genesis. I've heard John. John would have been a good guess.
I guess
Ruth is not, no. Again, let me say, no close second even. There's one book in the Bible that by far.
Oh, I'm sure Leviticus.
I thought it was so obvious I didn't have to say the end. Especially the part about separating the kidneys and the entrails, washing the entrails. That's my favorite part. I like to read that at night before I go to sleep.
They said Psalms back here. Psalms and
not Psalms.
It must be Mark.
It's the book of Mark. It's the book of Mark.
We're slow.
Why? Why, Johnny? Why do you think that's true?
Question is why? Mark has an appeal to us that in some ways is greater than the other gospels. If we approach it correctly. Mark, I believe, has to be the most underappreciated of all the four gospels. I think people tend to think that that the real gospels are Matthew and Luke and John, and then Mark is kind of a shorthand, abbreviated, quick version. I think that's the attitude most people have about the book of Mark. And it's unfortunate, and I say there's a reason why it's the most translated book in the Bible. And again, by far. Wycliffe says that whenever they go to a new place to learn a new language, the first book they translate is the book of Mark. Because in many cases, John would have appeal, Matthew would have appeal, Luke, but they said always Mark does. Without fail, Mark resonates, especially with people who have no biblical knowledge of any kind whatsoever. So again, I think that people tend to think that Mark is kind of an abbreviated version. And one reason people think that, well, for one thing, it's short. It's the briefest account of all the four Gospels. But that doesn't explain its appeal. Now, here's the deal. When we go through the book of Mark, and here's what I've done in the past, it's very tempting to read a passage in Mark and then immediately go to Matthew and go to Luke to fill it out. That's a wrong approach. It's defeating the purpose of the book of Mark. What's the point of having it if you're going to, at every passage, expand it to get the full story? Because Mark is equally inspired, and Mark has the full story of what we need. So there will be times when I will go to the books of Matthew and Luke, but I'm going to try to hold it down to a minimum because the Gospel of Mark is an intact work. Now, there is another reason why people tend to think that Mark is an abbreviated version. First reason is Mark is the shortest of all the Gospels. But historically, the reason why people began to think that Mark was kind of an abbreviated version was that it has long been assumed, as a matter of fact, almost for 2,000 years, that the first gospel written was the Gospel of Matthew. And that's why it's number one in our New Testament editions. It's put as number one priority. The reason people think that it was the first, or people thought for 2,000 years that it was that Matthew was the first gospel written, was that Papias, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, early church historian, I have some of his books, they're fascinating to me. Here's a man who knew the apostles. And Papias tells us stories about things that Jesus did that are not in the Gospels. Now, they're not inspired, but they're interesting.
Are they in English, Johnny, or are they in Greek?
I don't think they've been translated into English. Unfortunately, Papias tells a story that John told him. He said that the disciples and Jesus were walking along, and they came to a bridge. And they came to admire a bridge. And someone told Jesus, they said, "I guess you think we're wrong for admiring this bridge." And Jesus said, "No, enjoy the bridge. Just don't live on it." And he's talking about this life. So interesting things. And again, those are not inspired, but I find them interesting. Not as interesting as it would be if I stayed somewhat on the topic.
Well, I'll go further off.
Okay, go further off.
That's why that bridge in Lucerne is just fascinating. You enjoy it, but you don't live on it.
I was wondering if it's Clarence 16 feet.
Clarence 16 feet.
Yes.
So Papias wrote some things about the Gospels. And one of the things that he wrote was that he wrote, Matthew wrote first in Hebrew. So obviously people think, well, there we go. Matthew wrote the first gospel and he wrote it in Hebrew. Then obviously someone translated it. You know, it was not until the late 20th century when the two committees were establishing the text, the New Testament, the critical text. There was a man named Carlo Martini, one of my all-time heroes, because he was a born-again believer. He was the elder in a Bible church in Milan, and he happened to be a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church. Saved, obviously. Anyway, he was an expert in the Greek language, and he was asked about that passage, and he read it, and he said, "That's not, you guys have missed it." When Papias wrote, Matthew wrote first in Hebrew, you know he was not talking about the gospel. He was not talking about the gospel of Matthew. That's not what Papias was referring to. Papias was referring to a document that Matthew did, in fact, write. But it was called Sayings. The Sayings. And it was, this book had no narratives at all, no narration. It was simply a record of Jesus' messages, his sermons, his parables. Matthew was a tax collector. He was very precise, so he kept very meticulous records of things that Jesus said. So that's what was written first. Now, this document, Sayings, by the way, we name it that. It's also called Q, which is the Greek word, from the Greek word quelle, which means source. But we can call it Sayings. He distributed that book to all of the apostles. Now, I'll tell you something interesting about this document called Sayings. In a way, we don't have it, but in a way, we do have it. I'll tell you what I mean in a minute. So Sayings, when Papias said Matthew wrote first in Hebrew, he's not talking about the gospel. He's talking about the book called Sayings, written in Hebrew, and it's just the sayings of God. That's distributed to the apostles. Then about the year 45 AD, Peter the apostle met a young man named John Mark who lived in Jerusalem. He was the son of a wealthy woman. She owned property. She owned houses. She financed apparently a lot of the ministries. And John Mark became friends with Peter. And Mark was interested in Jesus' life. So Peter began to recount to Mark the events of Jesus' life. And now Mark started writing down what Peter said. Now, Papias says that Mark wrote his account of the life of Jesus based on what Peter told him. And then Papias add something interesting. He said, but not in order. So we should not expect that necessarily everything is in precise chronological order in the book of Mark. But hold that thought, because there was something later that was written in order. So now Mark does two things. One, he writes down the narrative of the life of Jesus as told him by Peter. He writes it down. Then Mark took that book, Sayings. Who wrote the Sayings?
Matthew.
Mark took that book, Sayings, that was written in Hebrew, and he selected parts of those sayings to correlate with his narrative. And then he translated those Hebrew sayings into Greek. That makes sense? He writes the narrative. He gets the book Sayings. Okay, this corresponds to what I said about Jesus. He picks and chooses parts from Sayings and translates them into Greek. He put those two together. So about the year 40, 42 AD, we have the Gospel of Mark. It's the first gospel written. And for 3 years, it's the only gospel written.
Now, wait a minute. You started this was about 45 AD, Peter met John Mark. So.
Like I said, about 40 AD, he met Mark. So what sentence do I need to say again so I can...
Okay, you just said 42.
Okay, what I said was about 45 AD.
Peter met John
Okay. Mark. About 40 AD, John Mark met the Apostle Peter. Okay. So for about 3 years, that's the only gospel we have. Now, about 45 AD, Matthew steps up. Matthew, obviously a disciple, became an apostle. And Matthew wanted to write his account of the life of Jesus. Obviously, Holy Spirit stirred him up to do that. So Matthew now does three things. One, Matthew takes Mark's account and uses it as his outline. Isn't that interesting? People think that Mark copied Matthew. It's exactly the opposite. Mark wrote the first narrative. Matthew then takes that narrative of Mark and he adds to the narrative his own recollections of things that Mark did not cover. You know what the third thing Matthew did was? He took his own book, Sayings, and now he selected parts from sayings that corresponded to his narrative. He translated them into Greek and collated them into his narrative. Now, see, that explains why sometimes you read an account of what Jesus said in Mark and what Jesus said in Matthew, and the words may not be exactly the same. Well, that's because both of them translated that Hebrew document into Greek. So they would pick and choose a different word. Well, I'm going to give you some examples of this. This fascinates me. Holy Spirit was directing that whole process so that whenever they put different words, Holy Spirit meant both words to be put in there. It's fascinating. So, Matthew takes Mark's narrative. He adds his own recollections of events. And third, he incorporates sayings from the book of Matthew. Sayings from the Hebrew work of Matthew. Now, you see why I said earlier that in a way we don't have that book Sayings, but in a way we still do. We don't have that book called Sayings, but we have it in the Gospels, distributed through the Gospels. So now, about 45 AD, we have a second Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. Now, there are two out there. Now, about 49 A.D., Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he meets an intellectual physician named Luke. And Luke accompanied Paul on that, the remainder of that second journey, his third journey, his journey to Rome. His second journey to Rome, apparently he was Paul's, apparently he accompanied Paul throughout the rest of Paul's life. About 62 AD, Paul is in a rented house in Rome waiting his trial for which he was released. And Luke felt inspired to write another gospel. A little bit different perspective. So Luke now does three things. The first thing Luke did was, as they traveled, as he and Paul traveled, he conducted interviews. He had great opportunities to meet people. For example, when they went to Ephesus, Luke met the Apostle John. And you know who else Luke met at Ephesus? Who was living with the Apostle John?
Mary.
Luke interviewed Mary. And that's why we had those magnificent birth scenes of Jesus. And exactly what happened, the events around Jesus' birth, he got that from Mary. So Luke interviewed people. So the first thing Luke did was to have conduct a lot of interviews and write that down. The second thing that Luke did was to take the outline from Mark. So he now takes the outline from Mark and he fills in that narrative with things he has learned from the interviews. He weaves those together, and then what do you think the third thing he did was? Sayings. He now takes that book, gets that book, Sayings, which Paul had, and Luke went through and picked out the sayings that corresponded to the narrative he had composed. So again, we don't have that source. We don't have that Sayings book, but we do. Luke himself then translated those Hebrew sayings into Greek, and that again explains why sometimes they have slightly different words. They're both translating from Hebrew, but Holy Spirit was superintending that entire operation, so when they used different words, Holy Spirit meant both words to be used. It's remarkable. Sorry? I don't know what you're apologizing for.
Well, I'm making noise.
Well, if I apologize to everyone, I made a noise. I never.
Oh. John, that was the year you were talking about Luke, that Luke went on the journeys with Paul. What year was that?
About 62 AD is when, I'm sorry, about 49 AD when they first started the missionary journeys. 62 AD, Paul is in the rented house in Rome, and that's when Luke starts the procedure to compose the third gospel.
That was after the shipwreck, right?
After the shipwreck and all that, yes. Now, actually, we have Luke's own account of how he did some things. Luke is writing to a wealthy, prominent person named Theophilus, Luke 1:1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. See what he's saying? He said, information was passed on to me. What did he mean? He meant Mark's account. He meant Mark's narrative. And he meant the sayings of Matthew. He said, it was handed down to us and I compiled it. See, we see how he worked. Now remember, Papias said that Mark's account of the life of Jesus came from Peter. And then Papias said, but not in order. Now, that's one of the things Luke set out to do. He said, I'm going to set things in order. So Luke took Mark's narrative, collated the sayings, collated with his interviews, but then he says, it seemed fitting for me as well. Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. See, he took Mark's narrative, and then he went to have interviews to get more precise information. To write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Again, Papias said that Mark wrote what Peter told him, but what Peter told Mark was not in order. And then Luke says, well, I just rearranged it to put it in order. I get amused. I see these Harmony of the Gospels. You ever seen those? You can get a book, Harmony of the Gospels. And their approach is what I call the random let's guess. Like a jigsaw puzzle. Obviously, the way to put things in order is to read the book of Luke and then fill in the details from Matthew and Mark that Luke doesn't put.
Johnny's Life of Jesus series, that's what he did. He followed the book of Luke. That's why it is chronological order.
Yes. If you follow the book of Luke, you're going to be, and I don't know how people miss it, he just says it. Doesn't he? I write it after you in consecutive order.
It sounds like that their process was similar to the Bible, United Bible Society, and that process where they took, you know, all the manuscripts and they, you know, just to make sure that things were accurate.
It's interesting that the process that was used to compile the four Gospels does have a lot in common with the process used to collate the different manuscripts and determine what the original text was. Remarkably similar.
That's probably why Carlo Martini picked up on Mark's.
Yes, exactly. So, by the way, I hope I'm making it clear now. It's obvious the first account was written by Mark. And if we want the oldest accounts of Jesus' life, we go to Mark, there's no question. He was not copying Matthew. He wasn't copying Luke. They copied off of him. So that gives us a little clue as to the importance of the book of Matthew. For years, it was the only gospel out there. So now we're in the mid-60s. And there are three Gospels. And one thing we need to begin thinking about is why was there a need for three? As a matter of fact, with the book of John, we have four. So an obvious question is, why are four needed? Why not one, just one account? Why four? Well, hold that thought, because now 30 years go by. Three Gospels. All the apostles have passed away except for John. You know what's amazing? You know John outlived the other apostles by over 30 years. So for 30 years, John was the only living apostle. About 95 AD, the apostle John was banished to the island of Patmos. You know the story behind that. They banished him to that island because they couldn't kill him.
Yeah. Wasn't it Papias that wrote this?
Papias wrote this, and Eusebius both described this. The emperor tried to kill the apostle John. They put him in boiling oil. They came to get him, and he said, "Can I stay in a little bit longer? This is wonderful for my bones." They kept trying to kill him, and they couldn't kill him. So they put him on the island of Patmos, and they thought they were punishing him. He was just banished to a tropical paradise. While he was on the island of Patmos, Holy Spirit stirred him up, gave him the desire to compose a fourth gospel. And this gospel would be very different from the first three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know that Mark, Matthew, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C. Synoptic Gospels. That means they basically tell the same story. I mean, very generally, very basically. And according to the three Synoptics, the bulk of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee, and then four times Jesus came down to Jerusalem. And the Synoptic Gospels pretty much describe that. Focus on the Galilean ministry. Four times he goes to Jerusalem. John is a completely different focus. John focuses on the time in Jerusalem. So do you know that if you only had the book of John, You would think that Jesus spent most of his time in Jerusalem. John focused on that because John had high contacts with the government and with the high priest, so he could get some inside stories. So how do you think John went about composing his gospel? First, let me tell you what he did not do. He didn't use Mark. He did not use the sayings. What did he do? Well, he wrote it from his own recollection and new information that came directly from God. Throughout, without human agency, he's on that island of Patmos, and just Jesus came and revealed himself to him, and he gave John direct information. That's why the book of John has a different feel. You would think it all happened in Jerusalem. So why four Gospels? Well, the answer is each of the four has a different audience, and therefore each has a different purpose. They all have a different purpose. First, Matthew. I'm going to do it in order that we see them in the New Testament. Matthew was written to the Jews. That's the audience. And the purpose of the book of Matthew was to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-predicted Messiah from the Old Testament. And that's why the book of Matthew has more quotes from the Old Testament than any other gospel. Because throughout the book of Matthew, he points out Jesus did this, and this was to fulfill something from the Old Testament. Here's an example, Matthew 1:22. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, what was to fulfill. Matthew presents Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And then Matthew uses the genealogy of Jesus to back that up. Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. There we go. That's what Matthew's proving. The son of David, the son of Abraham. That's the Messiah. Messiah would be the son, would be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Through you all the world will be blessed. The Messiah would come through Abraham. And also the Messiah would be descendant of David, the Davidic covenant. So obviously, the genealogy is important to Matthew. So Matthew's audience is the Jews, and his purpose is to show that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah. What about Luke? Now Luke, he wrote to the Greeks. The Greeks were philosophers. They loved philosophy. And their prevailing philosophical view was humanism, exalting mankind. To the Greeks, mankind was the center of the universe. And so Luke, writing his gospel to the Greeks, Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. The intellectual. The Greeks loved wisdom. They were into philosophy. They loved wisdom. And Luke, writing to the Greeks, presents Jesus as a man with perfect wisdom. Perfect wisdom, perfect actions. You see, Greeks were philosophers, and Luke writes with an appeal to the philosophers. So Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. And Luke's genealogy of Jesus backs that up. Luke 3:38, Jesus, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. See, the perfect man. Jesus came, he was the second Adam. The first Adam failed the test. Jesus is the second Adam. He passed the test. And then he says the Son of God. More about that in a minute. So Matthew writes to the Jews. He presents Jesus as the Messiah. Luke writes to the Greeks. He presents Jesus as the perfect man. John, you know who John's audience is? The world. John writes to the world, and he presents Jesus as God. So Matthew, to the Jews, he's the Messiah. Luke, to the Greeks, he's the perfect man. John, to the world, Jesus is God. Now, if John presents Jesus as God, does he use a genealogy to prove it? The answer is yes, in a way. John 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. There's the genealogy of Jesus right there. Jesus had a genealogy through human beings, obviously, but ultimately his genealogy is from eternity back. He's God. So when I say genealogy, it's kind of in quotation marks. It's not the normal genealogy, but that's his genealogy. He's God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. There we go. There's the genealogy. Dale?
Yes, sir. In verse 4, John 20, 30 through 31 there, it says to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that believer you may have life in his name. Is that a correct translation or is that will?
Where it says so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
You may have life in his name.
I changed would elsewhere.
Oh, in the bottom. Let's see, can we repeat it
now? The may is the correct word.
It is correct.
And here's why. It's a fact that he's the Son of God. It may or may not be that you believe that.
Oh, bitch, okay. We changed the second one.
Right, the second one is would.
And that believing you would have life in his name. That's down at the bottom of the page. He repeats the John 20:30
okay.
Passage. So, sorry,
okay.
Y'all changed that from the bottom first.
So, genealogies are important. Matthew, who's Matthew writing to? Jews. Jesus is the Messiah. Genealogy proves it. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. He's writing to the Greeks. His genealogy traces him back to Adam, the first man. John presents Jesus to the world as God. His genealogy confirms it. He's from God. Now, does Mark begin with a genealogy? No, here's how Mark begins. We'll go back up. What about Mark? I need to explain Mark, about Mark first. Mark wrote to the Romans. Now, Greeks and Romans were totally different. The Greeks were very philosophical. They were very intellectual. Romans were practical. Greek valued intellect. Greeks valued intellect. Romans valued power. Whenever the Greek Empire, whenever Greeks were thinking about expanding, they would go to a country they wanted to occupy and they would say, let us reason with you. Let us show how we're superior and you would be better to align yourself with us. Romans would just go in and conquer them. Who cares what they think? Now, when the Greeks wanted to expand, they would find somebody to be a missionary, and they would say, is he wise? Does he project wisdom? Is he an intellectual? Is he persuasive in his speech? Can he persuade those people to join us? Romans would not ask questions like that. They would say, is he powerful? Can he get the job done? That was a Roman mind. So, the Greeks thought about the perfect man. They envisioned a perfect man. Romans didn't think about philosophical issues like that. Rome asked one question. Can he get the job done? So the Greeks, when they were evaluating a man for a position, they would say, is he wise? Is he intellectual? Is he philosophical? Romans would say, who cares? Can he get the job done? That was Rome. And you know that's how Mark presents Jesus to the Romans. as a man who can get the job done. Mark does not contain powerful intellectual philosophical passages. He has very few parables. He's not trying to describe Jesus as an intellectual. Mark simply presents Jesus as somebody who can get the job done. In fact, the book of Mark is rapid fire. You know a word that appears throughout the book of Mark is the word immediately? Immediately. He does not linger on long passages. He's not interested in philosophy or worldly wisdom. The book of Mark is basically a checklist. This job needed to be done. Jesus got the job done. This task came up. Jesus got the job done. This situation came up that's impossible. Jesus has the power to get things done. Mark, that's why I say Mark is very practical. Quick paced. Now, genealogy. Does Mark contain a genealogy of Jesus? The answer is no. Here's how Mark begins. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." By the way, we're going to show there's a lot about the kingdom in the book of Mark. So again, the book of Mark, there's no genealogy. So, back to our account. Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah. It's addressed to the Jews. His genealogy goes back to Abraham and David. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man to the Greeks. His genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. John presents Jesus to the world as God, and his genealogy goes back to eternity. Mark presents Jesus as a man who can get the job done, and there's no genealogy. You know, if you say you need work done in your home, you're looking for a contractor. You're looking for somebody who can get the job done. Someone applies, would you ask for his genealogy? Of course not. What would you want? Well, you'd want references. You'd want references. A work history would be great. You'd want that. You would never think, I need to see a list of your genealogy, your DNA. You wouldn't think about asking that because it doesn't matter. Can he get the job done? And you know, that's what Mark presents Jesus. He gives a work history. This task came up. He did it. He's got a work history. He's got references. And it becomes very personalized to us. And as I've been reading and listening to the book of Mark over and over the past few weeks, I'm realizing that Mark can touch us in a way that the others don't. We can leave Matthew and Luke and John very impressed and very worshipful. But as far as touching personally, it's the book of Mark. Because we all need somebody who can get the job done. And that's what he chose him. So now, what is the job that Jesus came to do? Well, the job Jesus came to do is the theme of the book of Mark. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. I just want to pause here. That clears up so much bad theology. How many times are we exhorted to serve Jesus? Actually, I've never understood what that means because I don't know how we can serve him. Well, I do know we can't. I believe we cannot imagine the difference it would make in our lives if we realized I cannot serve him. But don't stop there. Say, he came to serve me. Now, isn't that a mind-blowing thought? He wants to serve you. He wants to serve me. That's stunning. He's God. He's the perfect man. He wants to serve me. It's one of those things where if we grasp that, everything in our life would all of a sudden have right priorities. Because any attempt we make to serve him is going to be self-serving. It's going to be based on our performance. We're on the wrong channel. We live our lives saying, he wants to serve me. He wants to get the job done for me. We'll see our lives turn around and we'll start doing what's right. So he came to serve. And to give his life, it's translated a ransom for many. In Elizabethan English, that was a very good word. Ransom. It just meant in exchange for something. Now, I mean, I think of like a kidnapping. If you want to see Jesus alive, put $1,000 in unmarked bills to give his life. In exchange for the many. And the many, not many, the many. The many always means the elect, the ones who would trust in Jesus as Savior. Now, that's the job Jesus came to do. And I tell you something, this job, to give his life in exchange for the many, requires supernatural power. And that's because Jesus came into this world and he encountered a human race that basically is on death row. You know, human race, the default setting is death row. Separation from God in this life, separation for all eternity in hell. God's not punishing them. His holiness cannot tolerate their presence. So for everyone who at some point in his has not said, I'm a sinner, I've separated from God because of my sins, I cannot work my way back to you. I can't make up for what I've done. All I can do is accept your free offer of salvation, that you will take my sins and put them in Jesus' body and have him executed as a criminal for my sins. Therefore, my sins are now erased. They're not even on the record anymore. I have eternal life because he now exchanged his life for mine. And you know, when we say, he give his life. You know, that means that has a double meaning. For one thing, when we say somebody gave his life, isn't that just a synonym for died? He died. He gave his life. He died. But this means more than that. It means he actually gave us his life. He took our crummy lives and put that on his account and paid the full penalty. And then he took his life and put it on our account. And that is, again, let me say, that is accessed by doing nothing more than believing he did it. Accepting it personally. I accept your free gift. You're my Savior. You're my Redeemer. You died for my sins. In exchange for the many, that's a substitutionary death. All right, now big picture again. Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. John presents Jesus as God. And Mark presents Jesus as the servant. He came to serve. And it required power. This is a fallen world. People don't want to be saved. People are locked into Satan. People are spiritually dead. And here's a race that needs to be saved. It would require supernatural power. Good news is Jesus has the power to get the job done. One thing I just want to address very quickly, because we'll come to it later. I can't help but introduce it now. There's a problem, or there's a controversy about the ending of the book of Mark. We have Matthew 4:21. I'm sorry, let me back up. I got ahead of myself. There's one group of people among the Romans who really needed power. There's one group of people among the Romans who really needed somebody powerful to get the job done. There was a group of people throughout Rome who was powerless. And they needed power, slaves and servants. And Mark, I guess we have to say it through Peter, Mark noticed them. Let's compare Matthew 4:21 with Mark chapter 1. Matthew 4:21. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee. Remember Zebedee, that's his first name. And remember his last name? Duda. Zebedee Duda. James, the son of Zebedee Duda. John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Here's Mark's account. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. By the way, you see how they both took cue? They both took the sayings and translated a little bit different. Immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. What did Mark notice? The servants. So, people throughout the Roman Empire who were slaves, who were powerless, low class, no power. Mark came as a, Mark presented a Jesus who could get things done. Now, I tried to get ahead of myself. There is controversy about the very end of the book of Mark. Mark 16:8 says, this is just after the resurrection. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone. It says, for they were struck with fear. Now, after that, we have several proposed endings in brackets, but these all appear in different orders, and sometimes some of these other endings will appear and some not. It's totally random. We have 9-11, a story about Mary Magdalene. 12:12-13. He's appeared to people walking along the country. Verse 17. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Remember Jerry Clower? One of my all-time favorites. He went to a church in the South. He was charismatic. He felt a little bit uncomfortable, but he thought, I could handle it. They called him up to the front and started handing around snakes. Jerry Clower said, where is your back door? Preacher said, we don't have one. Jerry said, where would you like one? Okay. Now, those passages appear in some manuscripts and some not at all. Some rearrange different orders. And then here's what seems to make sense. 19:20, so when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Now that sounds like a great ending, the book of Mark. Unfortunately, everything past verse 8 is spurious. Everything past, is it verse 8? Yes. Everything past verse 8 is bogus. I mean everything. Different orders, some things, some missing, some there. Now, what's the problem? Why would people add these endings? Because they're thinking, how could the book possibly end with they were struck with fear? So here's the question. Did the book of Mark really end with and they were struck with fear? The answer is yes. It's something we're going to trace throughout the book, but I'll tell you right now that it was the perfect ending for the book of Mark. Absolutely perfect. One last thing. When I said that Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah, Mark presents Jesus as the servant, John presents Jesus as God, and Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. Here's a clarification. They all present Jesus as the Messiah, as God, as perfect man and servant. All of them do. It's a matter of emphasis. Now, we Now, we had the luxury of having four Gospels. Throughout history and throughout the world, many times people have only had one. They only had one of these Gospels. And therefore, in every one of the Gospels, Jesus is presented as the only one who can save. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Luke 19:10, here's the theme of the book of Luke. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. John 20:31, believing you may have life in his name if you trust in him as your Savior. What we want to see through the book of Mark is this. There are times in our lives when we need wisdom. There are times in our life we need guidance. There are times in our lives we need encouragement. You know, there are many times, situations in our life when we need power. And we don't have the power. Mark presents Jesus in a way the others don't, as a man who has the power to get things done. Whatever the job is, he can get the job done. And the way to access that is stop trying to serve him and look how he's trying to serve you. So I hope we all enjoy the book of Mark. Father, we thank you for your book of Mark. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who not only inspired each of these books, but who wove them together. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives within us and makes these passages real to us. Above all, we thank you for Jesus who was willing to come and be our servant to break the power of sin and Satan from our lives. We thank you that you have made that available to us for those of us who do nothing more than simply trust in Jesus as our Savior. We thank you in his name this morning. Amen.